Thank you, Brother Tim, and choir and orchestra, and do welcome to our guest. And also receive from Matthew Johnson. Matthew is out today. It seems like our staff has been taking turns with some of the flu, and he texted me this morning, said just a low grade, and I said, keep your low grade at home. In Jesus' name, I love you. Just don't want you here, but he is there. But he texted me, we have guests joining us this morning from Kansas and Dallas, Texas, which, by the way, may be our pastor. I'm not sure. He texted me moments ago and says, wouldn't you agree that I need some of these before preaching? And it was a picture of a Krispy Kreme. So I don't know if there will be residue of sugar on his screen as he swipes to listen today, but we have someone listening in Dallas and all throughout the Southeast and the Cincinnati area. So, Rich Chris, would you welcome those be our guest today? Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and you'll notice the title of today's message is How's Your Love Life? And with Wednesday being Valentine's Day, guys, go ahead and I'll just let you in on a little something. Wednesday is Valentine's Day, men, so it's not too late now. So go ahead and do that. But I did ask our pastor, I did not want to be too risque or not appropriate in entitling my message is How Is Your Love Life? And so I wanted to get pastoral approval, and I did it by phone. I didn't want to go in his office, and so Thursday morning, or it might have been Wednesday, I can't remember, I said, how do you think this is for the title, How Is Your Love Life? He said, well, I think it's fine. What's your text? And I knew I might have him on the hook then, and I said, it's a Song of Solomon. And, you know, there's long pause. And then I said, no, it's Revelation chapter 2. So I just can't get away from that. When I'm able to get the pulpit, and because of he and I have such a special relationship, at times when we take jabs at each other. But I do appreciate my pastor's trust with myself and Bob and James and Jonathan, those that he allows to stand in this pulpit. As I've said before, but I believe it's always worth saying, that is not something I take lightly. This is a sacred trust to look at the Word of God and to somehow allow Him to make sense of my babble. And so that is my prayer this morning, that the Lord would mute and delete anything that comes from me that is of me, but He would amplify and apply everything that comes from His Holy Spirit. Would you agree with me by saying amen to that?
Amen.
Well, then, you know, there's an old saying that says the good is ever the enemy of the best. In 2001, Jim Collins wrote a book, Good to Great, and he goes into great detail, and it was about business application. But you can take that, and there's much spiritual truth in that, that good is indeed always and will always be the enemy of the best or the great. And there's nowhere truer statement made than the kingdom of God in the lives of Christians and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. It's one of the devil's oldest schemes, isn't it? The scripture tells us that we are not unaware of his schemes. So if you are a believer this morning, we are aware. Sometimes we say, you know, that's just of the enemy. Sometimes it can be so overt, whether it be entertainment, television or a movie or even the lyrics of a song, we say that's evil. That is of the enemy. So sometimes, you know, we can see these things really relatively easily. We are aware of his schemes. Wherever God is at work, listen, wherever God is at work, be certain that Satan is not far behind. The scripture tells us that he is our enemy, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, going to and fro. Now, just a little side note, and I won't chase this rabbit very long, but have you ever thought about that? That the enemy goes to and fro searching. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. Now, his minions are all over the earth, but the enemy is regularly, he has to go from point A to point B. And scripture says he goes to and fro, searching. He is not all-knowing. So be careful when you speak of something. My grandmother used to say, don't speak that, child. Don't give the enemy a foothold. Understand he is our enemy, but he is not omnipotent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipresent. He is changing all the time, so he's certainly not immutable. We must understand that about our enemy. Any really look or study at the New Testament will show that the devil employs many tactics, and he tries to thwart, to go against the work of the living God. Wherever he can, he tries to introduce false doctrine into the church. My goodness, we could really commiserate all morning about the state of the church in America or the church in the West as far as the doctrine and how it does not line up with the Word of God. The enemy is very, very good at thwarting or attempting to thwart the Word of God, work of God, with false doctrine. Where he does this work, he introduces division and schisms, knowing that a house divided against itself cannot stand. With his tool chest, and I call it his nasty tool chest, kind of like the one I keep out in my storage room that's, you know, it's just, I know things are there, but they're in no order, but it's just kind of nasty at times. But he has this nasty tool chest, the enemy does, and he equips it with things like gossip, jealousy, suspicion, paranoia, and pride. He causes God's people to take their eyes off Jesus and his commandments and causes them, parenthetically, causes us to focus on earthly things that have no eternal value. When God's people, listen, When God's people, when we refuse to allow sin in our midst, Satan often brings persecution. In other words, he does not give up. Doggone it, I couldn't get him with the gossip. They are not suspicious of one another. I can't get them to think about something that's not really real. I'm going to give up. Can I have a witness this morning? Has the enemy ever given up on you? No. Just give it a half second. He is always going to plan B. So he often brings persecution and difficulties against the church corporately, all in an effort to discourage and dishearten God's people. When these tactics, I think Scripture teaches, are not completely successful, there's another tool in his toolbox. Thunderous, I believe, approval from the Lord, us recognizing this this morning. It's perhaps the most insidious tool because it is masked behind the facade of success. When the devil cannot deceive us, when he cannot divide us, when he cannot daunt us, he diverts us. The fervor that we once had for Jesus when we first came to know him, when he first saved you, when he first saved me, that almost, if you will, reckless abandon of falling Christ, that fervor fades away. Satan wants us to become, don't miss this, he wants us to become satisfied with where we are, with what we're doing, and with what we have accomplished. In other words, we love to talk about what Meemaw and Pawpaw did, what Uncle Bo and Aunt Edna used to do, what the charter members of this church did. All that is spectacular and needs to be remembered. But listen to me, Rich Chris, this morning. If we rest there, then we have fallen prey to this tool of the enemy. We are sometimes in danger of placing a once consuming internal passion with a complacency that is content with the religious status quo. Now with that, let's look at our text this morning. And if you're physically able, stand with me as we read the revelation to John as he proclaims it through the power of the Holy Spirit, John, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, the Lord says, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So far, so good. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Father, speak to us now, we ask you. I pray, God, that you would eliminate distractions that hide in the recesses of our minds. Father, that lurk in the dark places of our hearts, that may even be in a noise or something unusual in this room. But I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of His blood, that You bind the enemy at this moment from us individually and corporately, so that we may hear from You and apply to our hearts and walk a close, intimate walk with You. Reignite, I pray, at this moment, that first love. And we pray this in Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Of all the endeavors of humanity, there's only one which carries, I believe, Scripture teaches, an absolute promise of God's unending blessing. It's the expansion of the kingdom of God. When we share our faith, listen to me, church, when we share our faith and make disciples for Christ, He has promised to bless our efforts, to multiply them, and to give them success and significance. And if we know that to be true, then why is 80% of the churches in America today either plateaued or declining? It's a great question. Our text this morning, I believe, paints a picture, if you will, of a church. A picture in which many ways shows us this morning why so many churches today are in decline. A picture not only of a church, but of individual Christians. Don't miss that. It's not just a corporate swipe of the holy paintbrush of God. It is an individual, detailed, little, minute brush that is speaking to corporately and individually this morning of a church, but of individuals who are somewhere along the way allowed the good to replace the best in their spiritual lives. Now, I believe with all my heart that is not wholly the case with this church. I love this church. It has been my testimony, and when I've had opportunity to speak before, I came to know Christ in this church. Not this building, but one that is now Sunday school rooms, connection group places, in 1972. If you've ever come to my office, maybe I've shown you the letter that I received from Ridgecrest Baptist Church with an 8-cent stamp. And you can feel the back side of the paper where the secretary actually typed the letter. And it made that imprint on the back. And it was signed Pastor Jesse Kennan. That's when I came to know the Lord here at this church. I love this church. I am a Ridgecrest nerd. I love this church. So I will go ahead and admit to you, I may be a bit one-sided in my view when I talk about how good this church is and has been and can be. However, because God's Word is prophetic, because God's Word is preventative, and because God's Word is prescription, we need to hear this message to, one, examine ourselves corporately and individually, and also to say, not here. We will not do that. And if we have, God, I repent and turn from it. That's what I felt from God speaking, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. So first of all, if you're taking notes and you have an outline in your worship folder this morning, the presentation of a loving Savior. How's your love life? Well, to see and to take inventory of how your love life is in the context of this church in Ephesus this morning, we must see the presentation of a loving Savior. Look at verse 1, just one verse. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The city that we're talking about here, Ephesus, was mighty and majestic. If any of you have been to Turkey, which I know many of us went many years ago, several years ago, and we've been several times and on endeavor there, shall we say. And Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. It's no longer there, but it's where it was. The city was mighty and majestic. It was a center of tourism and trade. Four major trade routes went through that city, making it really a cosmopolitan in the ancient world. It was a wealthy city, yet it was a very pagan city. It was the home to the largest temple in the ancient world, and that was the pagan temple of Artemis. Acts chapter 20 gives us really a background on this church where it tells us that Paul had preached there among them for 3 years. Matter of fact, Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla evangelized and planted the church at Ephesus. And they loved the people there. We also look at the book of Ephesians and help them understand the profound degree to which they had been taught the truth. They understood who they were in Christ, this church did. They knew how to walk with Christ, this church did. They knew how to engage in spiritual warfare, this church did. Their problem was not their failure to understand good doctrine. Their problem was not that they lacked perseverance. This church existed during one of the most difficult times in all of Christian history, and it flourished. Beginning in 54 AD with the Emperor Nero, there was widespread persecution of Christians. Do you recall the outline that we laid at first, how Satan will start with something, then go to plan B? He brings on persecution. The church at Ephesus was well acquainted with that. They knew persecution. The Ephesian church had refused to bow a knee to Caesar and had stood firm in the midst of this persecution. Man, what a great heritage. But what a great danger. When we have, and we do have here at Ridgecrest, a great heritage, saints in the past, many of them now with the Lord that taught me Sunday school classes, oh my soul, that had patience not to send me to a diversion center, but to just say, okay, they'll get it one day. Don't throw them out yet. There were many of them that grew up and they taught us the Word of God. This was the Ephesian church. But here in this verse, we see the church in Ephesus, but then the words of him who holds the seven stars. Can I tell you this morning that Christ cares? I know that seems elementary, doesn't it? But Christ cares. Have you ever gotten to that point where you have to look up to see the curb? You're just kind of in a low spot. Nothing goes right. Murphy's Law is all over you. I mean, if it's going to happen wrong, it will happen to you. And there's that time when the enemy puts us in a place that really nobody cares. Listen, everybody has problems. No one, that's your problem. There's not really anyone that cares about that. We know that not to be true. But if we wallow in self-pity long enough, we begin to even believe that lie. But Christ cares. Jesus is described in two ways in verse 1. First, he holds, present tense, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. Don't miss this. He's in possession of it. It's not just out there and it's maybe by osmosis that Christ is caring. He is in possession of this church that the building is built at 1231 Fortner Street. Christ possesses Ridgecrest Baptist Church, just like Christ possessed the church at Ephesus. Christ cares. The Greek verb used here indicates that Christ holds the church firmly in his hand, that they should not be snatched away ever. That's the kind of grip that I want to be in his grip. Not only Christ cares in his presentation of himself, but Christ is there. It's not just some God in the distance. Something that we just maybe talk blindly to when we pray. Can they testify in your heart this moment that Christ is here? Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, is here. He dwells, abides, lives in each of our lives, those that have proclaimed him as Savior. Amen? Amen. It's wet outside. Don't let it be wet in here. Christ lives those that he has saved. He lives within those. Christ walking among the seven gold lampstands. Our Lord walks among his people. It is not some distant deity. It is a dear Lord. He walks among. He is there, up close, personal, intimately present. So that's the presentation of a loving Savior. Now, this second point is really where I have to be careful not to camp out here and spend the rest of our time together, but it's something that we need to talk about because it's quite amazing what is happening. So this is the Savior's loving estimation of the church. Now, we can look at it historically and apply Ephesus here, but I would challenge you to look and where you fit in here at Ridgecrest, and let's see what the Lord may be saying to us contemporarily here today, but also taking account the historical truth of what's happening there at Ephesus. Let's read verses 2-4 once again. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for one my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The church at Ephesus was not idle. The calendar was full. I mean, they had it going on. Ministry, I mean, they if people in their neighborhood would have looked at that church, I believe they would have said, man, those folks are some kind of good Christians. They're always busy. And not only were they busy for the Lord, they took a strong stand against heresy. They were well grounded in the Word. No doubt their pastor, much like ours, was an expository preacher extraordinaire. He gave them clear application to every point in the sermon. The church at Ephesus had withstood persecution and they had not fainted. They outwardly, everything looked great. And for these good things, Christ commends them. Listen, nothing, boy, this is good. Nothing goes unnoticed by God. Man, I missed that one. I know that was just small. He just held the door for the lady. I wish I'd seen it. That never happens to God. Nothing goes unnoticed by our Heavenly Father. He sees every good and every not good work. He knows all that we do. There's powerful insight to be learned here, Ridgecrest. Mere works, listen to me, mere works are not enough to please the Lord. He wants more than outward compliance. What Jesus wants is a heart that is changed. That is why after commending them in verses 2-3, he counsels them in verses 4-5. He counsels them to return to their first love. Jesus first, God first in their hearts. They had started out strong, but over time, things began to change. Can you see where this is going? It just kind of a slow fade. While they remained faithful to the Word of God, and they did, they endured hardship, and they did, the likes of which most of us, listen, if we're honest, we could not understand, much less get through. They had lost their passion. They had lost their fervor for Christ. The passionate love that had motivated them and burned in their hearts had given way to a mechanical orthodoxy, a ritualistic form of service that lacked enthusiasm and zeal. What happens then? What happens when you and I are in danger or maybe guilty of, what happens when we lose our first love? What happens when the passion we once had for Christ is replaced by legalism or by self-righteousness? What happens when there's a mechanical form of Christianity in our life that contains all the externals but lacks the internal passion that once stirred our hearts and moved us to love Christ? What happens? Well, I drew 7 insights, and if you allow me, you can turn over on the back of your page. I didn't make an outline for them, but these are 7 things that I believe that happens when a church, either corporately and or individually, loses, walks away, somehow lets it fade, their first love goes away. First of all, we become infatuated with knowledge instead of holiness. Don't miss that. It is just like insatiable desire for knowledge instead of holiness. knowledge in and of itself is not bad. It's good. But when it is replacing the quest, the urge, the hunger, the appetite for holiness, that is a sign that we've lost our first love. Personal holiness is no longer our quest. We become convinced that knowledge is what makes us holy. Thus, knowledge is something that we contain for ourselves. It replaces God's presence and lordship in our life. It's something that we cannot do for ourselves. That is God's presence. What we know becomes more important than what we are. Second, I think something else that happens when we lose our first love, we become comfortable with the holy instead of being in awe of it. I believe this is a really, really sneaky ploy of the enemy. The sense of awe that Isaiah had when he was in the presence of God is gone from us and become like the sons of Samuel who had lost their respect for the holiness of God. Third, we lose our evangelistic zeal and see the world as our enemy instead of our mission field. This is where God rattled my cage the past 2 weeks. You know, I've heard it preached, and I've taught it before, that when we leave our first love, it's talking about Christ. And I believe that to be true. But if you look at the context of which is said here, look at there in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And he follows it up. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. Just, can you walk with me down memory lane for those that are saved for a moment? The moment you first knew that Christ was your King, I mean that overwhelming moment, it may have been filled with tears, you may have been shaking, your heart may have been in your throat, your mouth was dry, your palms were wet, whatever happened at that moment, when you first came to know Christ, and after that just marinated for a day or two, I could not wait to tell someone else what happened to me. Man, you won't believe. This happened. And before you knowing it, you were witnessing without any kind of training. Oh, my goodness. You didn't have to go through any knowledge acquisition. All you knew to do was tell your story. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can bathe that and it has fruit. But when we go to knowledge and try to get all the P's and Q's, dot all the I's, cross all the T's, and do everything in our strength, we come back dry. And we wonder why. They're going to say no. Well, who else would not? Who would say yes? If you're doing it in your own power, not the power of the Holy Spirit, no one is going to accept what Christ does, because you're not telling them what Christ does. You're telling them what you've done. When Christ saves our soul, the Holy Spirit comes in there and abides in us and equips us to share with grace and mercy and truth and honesty and transparency that I am a train wreck that God somehow got back and put on the track, and therefore I'm going toward heaven. I'm not greased to glory, but I know I have a home there. I don't care if it's an efficiency apartment beside the palace that my grandmother has. I'm there. And it's that motivates us. If we're not careful, dear folks, if we're not careful, we lose our evangelistic zeal to see the world as our mission field. Instead, we see it as our enemy. This causes us to become, listen to me, it causes us to become more concerned with the comfort of the saints than the salvation of the lost. This is what causes churches to become inwardly directed instead of outwardly directed. When churches grow cold, they're more concerned with maintaining their tradition than they are with seeing salvations and baptisms. I'm sorry, but I can't help but get a little moved when I just read what the Lord told me to write right there. Because I don't want that to happen to this church, ever. When I'm dead and gone, I don't want to see this church, or any church for that matter. But we see here, we're learning from Ephesus, do not lose our evangelistic zeal. I think that may be part of what the Lord was saying here. What's your first love? Certainly it's me, but what happens after that?
It's the love for someone else. What does Scripture say? What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What's next? Say it again. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor? Whoever's closest to you. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. How? That you have love for one another. You don't have to have a... I love the armbands. I love WWJD. What would Jesus do? Listen, I love the T-shirts. But you don't have to have a T-shirt. You don't have to have an armband. You have to have love for your neighbor. That's how this world will know that you are a disciple of Christ. Scripture says it. Another thing that may happen when we lose our first love, we become insensitive to the Holy Spirit, and thus we become dull to the small besetting sins that distract us. This manifests itself in the fellowship. We are satisfied to live at odds with other Christians. God help us. Thus bringing division into the church. Somehow we just say, it is what it is. Listen, they're setting their ways. I'm not going to waste energy there. I'm so glad the Lord didn't give up on me. We do not need to give up on others. Do not become insensitive to the Holy Spirit. Another thing, number five, we become content with what we are instead of being driven to become more like Christ. The passion for becoming more like Christ, I believe, has diminished, certainly in the Western church. Instead of comparing ourselves to Jesus, here's what we do. We begin to compare ourselves against one another. Always reasoning within ourselves that as long as we're better than so-and-so, then we're okay. This attitude leads to self-righteousness. Another danger, another sign we may have left our first love, we allow other things to sit on the throne of our lives. We relegate Christ to a lesser place of importance. Mind you, we still give lip service. I mean, my goodness, we know the Baptist answer to questions. Especially on Sundays, we know how to maybe put Christ back on the throne at certain times. But in our hearts, other things reign. It may be success. It may be power. It may be pride. It may be prestige. It may be pleasure. But something else, when we lose our first love, something else is sitting on the throne other than Christ Himself. And then finally, I believe something that may happen when we lose our first love. We begin to love something or someone more than we love Christ. This is the bottom line, isn't it? We become dispassionate and cool in our relationship with Christ. Let me ask you, what kind of relationship do you think Stephen, the first martyr, had? Do you think it was formal, ritualistic kind of relationship? Prayed in the King James language? Just going through the motions? That's not what kind of relationship that causes someone to die for their king. What about Paul? What kind of relationship do you think he had with Christ? He was beaten and left for dead. He was in prison and knew he was going to be executed, but yet he wrote a letter to the church. At Ephesus, called, you know, it's in the New Ephesians. What dangers there are. Compare that with the kind of relationship many Christians have today with Jesus. They find little or no time with Him on a daily basis. Instead of being concerned about the things that concern Him, they're more concerned about themselves and their personal desires. They're unwilling to give all they are and all they have to Christ. They're unwilling to be inconvenienced for Jesus. They may not tithe because that might deny them some of the material things that makes their lives more comfortable. They do not witness, for that would cause others to think they're fanatical, and they're more willing to give their time or energy to a sporting event or to a concert. Life for them is more about self-advancement than about the advancement of the kingdom. And they wonder, and we wonder, why there is no spiritual power. They wonder why they have not sensed the presence of God in their life for a long time. They are only willing to give as much of themselves and their substance to Christ as they absolutely have to. What will get me by? Friends, and I do not believe this to be true corporately at Ridgecrest, but I will be naive to think that individually we need to take inventory of where we are with our first love. Christ never asked for part of our lives. He asked for all of it. Jesus has never or will never ask for a place in our heart. He asked for absolute reign and rule in our hearts. Jesus Christ has never asked to be one of our many passions. He asked to be the consuming passion of our lives. It is dangerous. Do not miss this. It is dangerous to go through the motions of Christianity without a passionate love for Christ. It is impossible. It sets the wrong example for new Christians. Listen, they have to backslide even to come into fellowship with a church that does these things. It teaches our children and grandchildren a distorted lesson, what it means to be a Christian, and its coldness has a tendency to becoming self-perpetrating. It causes us to become content with less than God's best. We settle for good, and that is the enemy. It denies us the true riches of our life in Christ. What Jesus wants is for us to love Him as He loves us. He demonstrated that for us on the cross. Jesus has never, ever, ever lost His passion for me or for you. He's never lost His passion for this section, this section, this section, this section, this section, this one, and the balcony. He has never, ever lost His passion for you. He does not have an off day. He does not have a bad moment. He's holy. Today, Jesus is saying, remember from where you've fallen. Return to your first love. Return to your first deeds. He does call us. These are words, and I can't do it justice, so stand by. But have you ever heard these words before? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's willing, waiting and watching for you and for me. Tim, I just, there's no need. I want you. I okay that with him. So I want you to come up here just for, and let's just sing. I have it written down. I know you know it, but I just want, let's right here, just you and I. And if y'all know it, I want you to join with me. Raise your hand if you've heard that before, softly and tenderly. Okay, sing it and listen to these words. You start us off.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling for you and for me. See on the portals He's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Come home, come home.
But they refuse to heed His counsel if they decide to disregard what Christ has told them. and there are consequences. Look now at our last part this morning, the redirection from a loving Savior. Verses 5 and 7. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear. You know, we still may have our buildings and churches. We still may have our programs, our busy schedule, and all the externals. We may be able to attract new people with pretty facilities and clever how-to sermons, but the power of the living God would be missing. God will take His hand off any church and leave when it just is going through the motions. What a tragic picture this paints for us. A group of people going through the motions of Christianity without the living God in their midst, could there be anything more sad or empty? Whatever happened to this church at Ephesus? Well, it's not there anymore. It died, and the city that it was in died around it. He who has ears, let him hear, the Spirit said to the churches. The truth of the matter is this morning, as we close and really see what this means, is an individual inventory. The passion of the church will never be any greater. Do not miss this. If you've missed anything else, don't miss this. The passion of the church will never be any greater than the collective passion of its members. That's the truth. If we are on fire for Christ, that passion will be reflected in the church. If we go cold in our love for the Lord, that coldness will be evident in our fellowship. That is why this message to the church at Ephesus, but also to the church at Ridgecrest, that's why this message comes down to the individual here in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. This is why this message is speaking to us individually this morning. And now we need to realize we need to pay attention. Because I've seen through my experience at when we call what we call an invitation, it's then the enemy goes into plan B, C, D, E, F, and G, and H, and I, and J, K, and L, O, and P, all through the alphabet. He will exhaust every opportunity to get you to not apply what we've just heard. Hey, listen, the enemy knows the truth. The truth is not something. The truth is someone. He knows who that is. But if he can, what did we say earlier? If he can divert us from that, then he's done exactly what he wanted to do. So I challenge you, I beg of you, ask yourself this question without any other distractions this morning. What is God saying to you? I believe He is asking each of us to do the same thing He asked the church at Ephesus to do. He's asking us this morning to remember where you once were. He is counseling us to come back to the passion we once had for Him. The Lord is saying, go back to that moment when you first met me. Remember the love that you felt, the stirring in your heart, the adoration you had for me. I believe that's what the Lord is saying to every man and woman and boy and girl right now. Do you remember how grateful you were for the forgiveness of sins? Do you remember how at that moment nothing else mattered, only Jesus? That was it. This morning, God wants us, you and me, to go back and remember that moment and time. Mine, I slid on a slick pew. There was no pad. My mom tried to reach me because she didn't know what I was doing. You know, she was going to give me that little nice mom pinch. That'll make you, I mean, tears well up in your eyes like you've never known before. I'm sliding to my left because when Brother Jesse Kennan gave the invitation, I had to respond. I wasn't even sure what I was responding to, but I know my pulse was quickened. I had so much adrenaline, I'm not sure my feet touched that tile floor, making my way up there to the front. I don't remember that as much as I should. And if I could be presumptuous, I dare say that none of us make it a routine to remember the moment that Christ saved me and loved me and held me and hugged me. I believe this morning He wants us to remind ourselves of that. He wants us to come back to Him, to come back to our first love. He's calling softly and tenderly to the place and time in our lives where He was everything to us. That's where He wants us this morning. Father, thank You for Your Word. And I do pray, God, with all of my heart, that You delete, take away anything that You did not orchestrate and edit and want to say. But Father, I pray that Your words and Your words only would be amplified in our hearts at this moment, so much so that we must respond in some way. Listen to me carefully. I'm not asking you to flood the altar in a response, but I am asking you, in Jesus' name and for His sake, to be obedient in your individual response and however God's moving. Because I do know this, the Lord always moves in His Word. It does not return void. Well, that means this altar is full. I don't know what it means, but I do know that every heart in this place now has an opportunity to respond. Whether you're standing, whether you kneel where you are, or whether you talk to a spouse or to a child or to a parent, the Lord spoke. And I pray, Father, that You would be pleased in how we remember our first love. In this moment, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. Listen, you may not have ever had that first moment. This may be so, Chuck, I've never experienced that. Can I invite you to talk with me just for a moment? We'll have other staff here. They can talk to you as well. But we can introduce you to that first love that will never, ever depart from you, ever. If you've never in your life said, I want to know Christ. If you were to die today and you don't know where you would go for eternity, this moment's for you. You know, I don't mean to sound morbid, but that's the truth this morning. My goodness, the Church of Jesus Christ does not need to just tiptoe around that. We need to know where we will go when we end this life here. Amen? If you're here and you're not sure, I'm here, Chase is here, Bob's here. If God's moved with you in some other way, you might need to remember when you first believed in Him. You may need to come to the altar and say, Lord, just remind me. This invitation is for you. If you're looking for a church home, I love this church. It is imperfect, that serves a perfect Lord. This church may be your church home. If you're praying about that and looking for that, come down and talk to us as well. However God leads, you respond now as Brother Tim leads us.